Father, we thank you so much for this morning. We thank you for this opportunity that we have today to come to your word. We thank you that we are able to gather together as your people and to open the scriptures and to know that we can do this freely, that we can proclaim Christ and not have to worry about any persecution at this point. And then we just thank you, Lord, that we still have that freedom. And we pray that we will not take that for granted, that we will use every opportunity we have to share Christ, whether it's in a corporate way as we go out together as a church or individuals in our homes or places of work, schools, wherever it might be, Father, that we are able to share the good news, Lord, the reason for the hope that lies within us. And we thank you this morning as we come back to Luke, as we look at the ministry of John the Baptist. Thank you for all that we've seen, Lord, in his life. Just his zeal for the gospel, his zeal for Christ, his humility, the fact that you raised him up and that you were using him, Lord, or you used him to prepare people to receive salvation through the one true Messiah. And I pray that we all understand that we are in many ways like John, that we are ambassadors for Christ, that we are to beg people to be reconciled to you through him. And so we have that same ministry entrusted to us, Lord, the church. And I pray that we are encouraged by what we hear this morning and prepared, Lord, as we continue to proclaim the word of salvation for your glory and the good of those who will hear it and receive it. We thank and we praise you in Christ's name. Amen. Well, go ahead and take a look at Luke chapter 3, and we're going to be looking at verses 18 through 20 this morning. And so let me go ahead and read that right now. And then, as I said, we're going to look at Matthew and Mark today because those two passages give us much more information than Luke does. Luke is very detailed, as we know, but for whatever reasons, he doesn't give us all the details of the last days of John or what happened after he was locked up in prison. Matthew and Mark give us that information, so we will use those sources as well as we look at this message this morning, looking at the persecution that John suffered and how we can expect to see that because we really have the same ministry. And the way the world looked at John, the way they treated him, is the same way that they will do with us, with those who proclaim the true message of Christ to some degree. And so go ahead here, Luke chapter 3, verse 18. It says, so with many other exhortations, he preached the gospel to the people. And this, of course, is speaking of John the Baptist. But when Herod the Tetrarch was reprimanded by him because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and because of all the wicked things which Herod had done, Herod also added this to all of them. He locked John up in prison. And that's pretty much it. That's where Luke ends his account of the ministry of John the Baptist, just that he was locked up in prison. If you know anything about John the Baptist, you know that there's more to that story. And so we're going to see that today. As I mentioned, this is wrapping up a series on John the Baptist, and what we focused on was his gospel preaching, and that you can see certain elements of John's gospel ministry that we need to understand are important for us today. They're kind of these essential elements of the gospel. And so we started out by looking at the fact that when we preach the gospel, people need to recognize their sin. So we can't leave that aspect of the gospel out. Sin has to be mentioned. Because if there is no sin, then there is no punishment for sin. There's no need to be saved. And so sin has to be proclaimed when the gospel is proclaimed. There also needs to be a belief in eternal wrath. As John was speaking to the multitudes who were gathered to hear him by the Jordan, in one situation he says to a group, "Who warned you of the wrath to come?" And so the Jews understood the concept of this punishment that was coming. They knew of the coming day of the Lord. Malachi certainly spoke of that before there was that 400 years of silence. And John is saying, if you want to be prepared to escape this wrath, you need to come through the Messiah. But he was calling out those religious leaders who were hypocritical in their lives. And he says, who warned you of the wrath to come? And so we need to let people know that there is punishment. There is condemnation coming. That there is a consequence for rebelling against God. And the Bible teaches that is eternal conscious punishment. And so that has to be an aspect or an element of the gospel. We also learn that you cannot rest on your association with anyone, your heritage. John told the people that Abraham, you know, God can raise up children of Abraham from these stones. You know, and perhaps, you know, looking and remembering the stones that were brought out of the Jordan River, those 12 stones, all the way back in the Old Testament, and they were set up to be a memorial so that all of those children in the future generations can be reminded of the great work of God, how he provided for the children of Abraham, bringing them into the promised land. And he says, listen, just because you are a Jew, just because you're a child of Abraham, does not mean you're right with God. Don't rest on that. And so we saw that in our message as we proclaim the gospel. We need to let people know, no, you need to be right with Christ through his terms. It's not just because you go to church. It's not because you believe that God exists. It's not because you live in a so-called Christian nation. You have to be right with him through the blood of Christ. You have to be reconciled to God through the work of the Son. And so association and heritage doesn't produce salvation. God doesn't look at that and say that this will merit my favor upon you. We also saw that the gospel needs to include the fact that we are to be fruit bearers, that we are not saved by works, but we are saved unto works. As John tells the people, that they should go and produce the fruit that is in line with repentance. And so there's the expectation there that yes, we are saved by grace, and God is not asking us to change before we are saved, but we are expected to change after we are saved, that we are expected to, with our new nature, with the word of God, with the spirit within us, with the body of Christ around us, we are to live in a manner that is worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we saw that aspect of the gospel message. And then last week we saw that we are to preach the true Messiah. And as I know many of you would think, well, of course we have to do that. There are many people who profess to be Christians who do not proclaim that Christ is the exclusive way, truth, and life. There are many today who call themselves believers in God, but they will say that there are many roads to heaven, many ways to be saved. And if your intentions are good, then you will be credited righteousness by God based on your intentions of wanting to be right. But that's not what the Bible teaches. John says there is a specific one coming, that he baptized with water, but the one coming, the one true Messiah, baptizes with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And so we saw those marks of the true Messiah, that he's going to bring salvation, but he also brings judgment. And so we have to make sure that we get his identity right when we look at the gospel message. And today, as we close out our series on John the Baptist, we look at persecution in the gospel ministry. And what I've titled this message, The Probability of Persecution in the Gospel Ministry. For John, it was a reality. As you'll see today, it resulted in his death. It resulted in his head being severed, the decapitation of John, because of his ministry, because he was vocal, because he had no problem proclaiming the truth of God's word, even when it upset people. And that was, again, the result was his death. And so I say probability for us because living in this country, we don't know what's going to happen from day to day or week to week, month to month, year to year. And of course, there are many people in our nation, many organizations who are becoming more and more hostile to the Word of God, openly hostile, and would like to see us silenced. But we haven't reached that point yet in our nation where we can say we experience true persecution. And we'll talk about that a little later. But there is that probability that you will face in some way, shape, or form persecution if you proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. And for us to think that that is something foreign to the gospel minister, we are mistaken if we have those thoughts. Because we'll see from Scripture today and from history that those who live for Christ, those who proclaim Christ, often are faced with persecution. And so if we're doing it right, in a sense, we can expect to see some kind of opposition to us and to the message that we proclaim. And we need to be ready for that. And so as we look here at this message today, what is happening here is Luke gives us just kind of these summary statements. John continued to proclaim the gospel. I mean, all he says is that with many other exhortations, and so he doesn't give us all the details of where he went or how long his ministry was, but there was an overlap. If you didn't realize this, there was an overlap between John's ministry and Jesus' ministry. And there was a point where it was just John the Baptist who was baptizing and proclaiming the coming of Christ, but soon Christ came into his public ministry, and now you had Jesus and John both ministering at the same time, and that happened. There was that overlap for several months. And so when we talked about John saying he must increase and I must decrease, that was a gradual increase and a gradual decrease. It wasn't as if just John was here one day and then the next day it was Christ and John was gone from the picture. John was continuing to minister. He continued to exhort the people and proclaim the gospel. He continued to expose sin and call people to repentance. But in light of all of this, John never lost his focus. He always understood that Jesus was Lord, is Lord, and the Messiah. And he knew that he always had to decrease, and that there was going to come a time where John's ministry would cease and all eyes would be on Christ. And so he always kept the right mentality. His passionate preaching, his powerful preaching pointed people to the Lamb of God. In fact, that's what John is recorded saying. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That this is the one that I spoke of. Here is that Passover lamb. Here is your sacrifice. Here is your Messiah. You need to follow him. And so John's gospel, you know, his exhortation went out to everyone. I mean, he did call out people, those hypocrites who came to him. But as he was proclaiming there in public, all those who could hear, the message was going out. John wasn't worried about, you know, preaching to those of a certain gender or a certain social status or a certain age or who had, you know, power or no power. It didn't make a difference to him. John knew that people needed to hear this message of repentance, and so he preached to all those who would gather around and listen to him. And that is the way that it should be. You know, as we as the ambassadors of Christ, as we see in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, that we are ambassadors and that we are begging people to be reconciled with God through Christ, it is not for us to determine who is worthy of hearing the gospel. We need to look at everyone as if they are potentially savable. And what I mean by that is we know that many are called, few are chosen. We know that many are going to hear the gospel, but many will reject the gospel. There will be more people in hell and in the lake of fire than there will be in heaven. Because you see what the Bible says about many called, few chosen, or the road to salvation, the road to heaven is narrow, and the road to destruction is broad, and there are many who take that path. And so we know if we just look at a percentage of humanity, more people will reject our message than accept the message. But that shouldn't cause us to determine that we can somehow know who is worthy of receiving it and who isn't. We need to preach to all as if God could save them through that message. And we let God decide who will be saved and who will not be saved. We let God determine who will be regenerated by the Spirit and who is not. We go out there and say, God, I'm going to be faithful in proclaiming this gospel of Christ to all who will hear. As long as they give me an audience, I'm going to proclaim that message. And I will let you determine who is and who is not going to enter your kingdom. And just so you know, those who enter into God's kingdom, those who receive salvation, it's not because they're better than those who don't. It's not because they're smarter or wiser. It's because God is gracious to them. He's merciful to them. And so those who enter into glory do so because of the mercy and grace of God as he poured out his wrath upon his son. Those who end up in condemnation are there because of their own sin, because of their rejection. And so in that way, every sin is paid for. Every sin is atoned for. Either they were atoned for by Christ on the cross, or that person, the individual who rejects God, will pay for their own sins. They will pay their own atonement in condemnation. And so there's never an unfair aspect with God when some go to heaven and some do not. But again, for us, we need to get the message out and just say, they all need to hear it. And we know that God will do his work in their lives, and rejection or acceptance is not for us to determine. And I'll tell you, though, sometimes it is not easy for us to say we're going to be fair and just share with everyone. I mean, certainly we saw that with Jonah in the Old Testament. He had his reasons why he did not want to share with the Ninevites. He saw what they did. He knew what their reputation was. He knew they were enemies, how wicked they were. And he determined in his mind they were not worth salvation. We can do that sometimes. You know, we can look around in the neighborhood, we can watch what happens on television, the news, and we can see people who are violent and aggressive and who are vulgar and immoral and say, you know what, they deserve to go to hell. And the truth is they do, but guess what, so do you and so do I. And so we need to understand this, that it's not for us to determine who is worthy of receiving the gospel, we just proclaim it. And I believe John did that. He proclaimed to all who would come and listen to him. And he just gave the straight message of Christ. This is what it's all about, and he is the focus. You need to follow him, and I'm going to fade away. So he's the one you need to cling to. He's the one you need to embrace. And if you do, he will baptize you with the Spirit. He will bring that salvation to your life. But if you reject him, he will baptize you with fire. There will be judgment coming to those who reject him. Now, with that kind of message, you know, you would assume that with John proclaiming with that kind of boldness, that he was going to offend people. I'm sure that there were many people, and the Bible doesn't give us the account of all of these people, many who heard his message and disagreed with John, where they thought, who is this crazy man? You know, this guy's an idiot. Who was he to tell me about my sin? Who was he to tell me that I need to get right with God? I'm sure there was a lot of that taking place during John's ministry. We find out today about a couple of people who believe that, and their opposition to John was violent opposition. You know, and even though Jesus said John was the greatest ever born of a woman, not everyone believed that. Not everyone believed that John was a great man of God, and not everyone received his message well. In fact, today we're going to find out about one who rejected him and ended up calling for his execution. So as we look at the message this morning, we're going to look at these 3 points. Okay, 3 reasons why there's a great probability of persecution in the gospel ministry. And all of these are based on what happens with John, as we'll look at here in Matthew and Mark this morning. First of all, the world is exposed by the gospel. Okay? When you proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, it will expose all the ugliness of the world, of the individual. God does not paint a pretty picture of humanity. He tells us how corrupt, how wicked, how vile we are, and how unworthy we are to be in his presence. And that is one aspect of the gospel. And so the world, individuals, people, they are exposed by the gospel message. The second reason is that the world is offended by the gospel. When you expose someone and you show all their deficiencies, all their faults, all their ugliness, nobody likes that. I don't like that. I'm sure you don't like that. It's human nature for us to be opposed to that kind of proclamation about who we are. And so the gospel exposes people, and the gospel offends people. And as a result of that, the world's response is they want to silence the gospel. Okay? They want to silence God. They want to silence his message. Well, they can't silence God, and so what do? They lash out at the messenger. Because after all, nobody hears this audible voice from God proclaiming the gospel. God has chosen to use us to proclaim his message. And so when the world is lashing out at God, they lash out at the ambassadors of God. And so those who are going to be most verbal, most vocal with the gospel are going to be the ones who are targeted for silence. And in this case, it was death that came to John. And so as we come to this, we're going to see these aspects this morning. Let's take a look at the first one as we start here, that the world wants to silence the gospel. Okay. These are the other passages here. Mark and Matthew give us more information. And so Matthew says this, and all of this, again, comes back to Herod adding this to all of his offenses. He locked up John in prison. Matthew 14, 3 and 4 says this, "For when Herod had John arrested, he bound him and put him in prison because of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip. For John had been saying to him, 'It is not lawful for you to have her.'" And Mark chapter 6, verse 17 and 18, "For Herod himself had sent and had John arrested and bound in prison on account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, 'It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife.'" So a little more information in Mark and Matthew than we see in Luke. So we understand something's going on here. There's an improper relationship here, an inappropriate relationship that Herod Antipas is involved in, and it includes his brother's wife. And so I said during John's ministry, you can't preach like John and not ruffle feathers. And so somewhere, we don't know exactly where, and we don't know all the words John used, his message came to Herod. And Herod was called out for his sin. And as Herod was called out, Herod was not excited about that estimation of who he was, that proclamation of his wickedness. Now, just to give you a little bit of background here, it gets really confusing. I had to think about this. But what you have happening here is Herod Antipas was married to, he had a wife. He divorced that wife and decided to marry this woman named Herodias. There's obviously a problem with divorce. The other problem is that Herodias was the wife of his half-brother Philip. So you can already see how there's problems that are building here and just compounding all of this sin. Herodias, though, was not just, you know, a woman who was married into the family. Herodias herself was the daughter of another, one of Herod's half-brothers, Aristobulus. So now she is the daughter of a half-brother. She is the wife of Philip. And so this is how it all works out. She was not only the wife, but also the niece of both Philip and Herod, and a sister-in-law of Herod Antipas. You can see how corrupt this was, the incest and the adultery that was taking place. And John told him, this is wrong for you to have her. This is not your wife. And even if you could be married, you shouldn't marry this woman because she's of your relatives. She's your brother-in-law's wife. She's your niece. You can't have this relationship. And so he called it out. He didn't let anything, you know, rest. He just said, you know, Herod, what you are doing is you are sinning in so many ways. And when Herod heard this honest and bold proclamation, Herod locked John up in prison because John identified the sin within Herod's life and exposed it. Now, I'm sure that others in Herod's, you know, service knew exactly what was going on, but they're not going to lash out and speak out against the king because they know what happens to those who do. But John wasn't concerned with that. John wasn't concerned about what was going to happen with him or whether he would insult a leader or whether it was politically correct or anything else. John just saw a situation, he saw an individual in sin, he said, you need to repent. You are living in sin. Listen, I am not saying that we have to go out and be the spiritual police, where we look at every single thing that a person does, and we determine whether it's good or bad, and we're kind of scrutinizing every aspect of their lives and pointing out all the flaws and saying, you need to fix this, you need to fix this, you need to fix this. I mean, there are people who live like that, and I don't think that that's what God is calling us to do. But when we proclaim the gospel, we do need to tell people they are sinners. If we're talking about the body of Christ, we're dealing with other Christians, we do need to identify sins in the lives of the church, or in the lives of the individuals in the church. And we are to help them bear those burdens and call them to restoration and repentance and disciple them and rebuke them and encourage them, all the things we need to do to help them get right with God. We can't turn a blind eye to sin. If you don't address sin, you don't preach a true gospel. If you don't address sin in the church, you're not really working with the one another's that we find in Scripture. We have to address sin, but it's always for the purpose of salvation or repentance. Always. To get people right with God so they will be saved, or if they are saved, to get them right so they can continue to grow in their sanctification. But so many people do not want to address the issue of sin. They don't even call sin sin anymore. You know, they call them disorders or you know, whatever other terms they use, but they don't label it as sin. John had no problem telling Herod, listen, what you are doing is sinful. It's not lawful for you to have this woman. You are breaking God's law. And as a result of that, Herod imprisoned him. Herod locked him up and made him pay for his bold proclamation with his freedom. And that is true of so many people who proclaim the gospel throughout history. So many Christians who have shared the gospel of Christ who have lost their freedom, who have lost possessions, who have lost their lives even, because they will not back down from proclaiming the truth of God's word. And again, we as humans don't like to have our faults exposed, but that's exactly what the word of God does. In fact, Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and 13 reminds us of that. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. That means that God and his word can look right into your soul and know exactly what you are and who you are. That's the wisdom and the power that God and his word has. And so when you look at the proclamation of God's word, You know, I don't know about you, because I rarely get to sit where you are today. You know, being in the preaching ministry, I don't often get to sit and listen to preachers. My preaching comes from internet or, you know, reading a book, but I don't get to sit there. But I'll tell you that there are still times today, after I've been in the ministry for so many years. I mean, Monique and I entered into the ministry back in 1990, and we haven't been out of ministry since. And I can tell you, back then, there were times where I sat down and listened to someone preach the word, and they weren't talking to me, but the word was so powerful, it penetrated my soul, and I thought, how do they know that I'm in that situation? It sounds like they prepared that message for me. Has he been spying on us? You know, has she been looking into the lives of my children or my wife? Or, you know, if you're talking about people sharing the gospel. And so when you look at the word of God, it just cuts through all of our facades. I mean, it gets right to the heart of the issue. And so whether you're proclaiming the gospel to an unbeliever or you're proclaiming the message of God's word to Christians, it always does its work. It performs that spiritual surgery on us. It cuts through all the layers, and it gets right down into the heart of it, exposes all of our faults, all of our thoughts, all of our intentions. And that's the kind of power God's word has. You know, we try to hide these things from other people, but you cannot hide them from God. And so when God's word is proclaimed, it is powerful, and it will get right down to the point. And that's exactly what happened at the highest level in John's ministry, highest level there in that region with Herod Antipas. And so John was there at the top. Herod was exposed by the gospel, as the world is exposed by the gospel. You know, and he needed to be exposed. He needed to be called out for his sin. As we all do. And so when you look at that, that's one of the reasons, the first reason why we can expect some form of persecution or opposition in the gospel ministry, because it will expose the sins of the world or the sins of people. We look at the second point this morning, and that's that the world is offended by the gospel. You know, this is the natural result of being exposed. When you go and tell someone that they are a sinner, you tell them that they are not worthy of God's kingdom, they're not going to like that. I know I wouldn't like that, and I praise God that I was exposed to this message at a young age, because I didn't have a lot of baggage that I was bringing into my new faith. But even then, I can remember as a young child thinking, you know, I'm not that bad. I'm not as bad as you say that I am. And so we try to minimize our sin. We try to minimize our wickedness. We either minimize it or we say it doesn't exist. And there are many today who say that sin does not exist, that wickedness does not exist, that it's all just different, you know, levels of relative thinking, and that there really isn't anything bad if you think it's good. And so we have a very difficult task as we're trying to convince the world that they are, in fact, evil before God. As you look back in Genesis, where right before the flood, the Bible says that all the thoughts, all the intentions, desires of man on earth was continually wicked. You know, we can see that today in many areas of our society. It's just continual wickedness. The thoughts, the actions, everything that they promote and that they endorse, that they praise, that they're calling evil good and good evil. We need to understand we cannot turn a blind eye to that. But when we proclaim it, they will be offended. Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, going on in that story. Although Herod wanted to put him to death, he feared the crowd because they regarded John as a prophet. Herodias, this is Mark chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death and could not do so. For Herod was afraid of John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. And when he heard him, he was very perplexed, but he used to enjoy listening to him. And so what we see here, whether it's Luke or Matthew or Mark, is that when Herod heard John, he was furious. He wanted to kill John, but he didn't. And the reason why he didn't is because he was afraid of the outcome. He was afraid of what the people might say, what the people might do, because the people looked at John in a very different way. They saw this man who we've already established that he is powerful and passionate preacher, and that they haven't heard this kind of message in their lifetime. Because remember, the book of Malachi was God's final message before Gabriel comes and proclaims the coming Messiah. So none of these people were alive during the time of the last of the Old Testament prophets, John being the last of those prophets. And so when John comes back on the scene, they're listening to someone who they've never heard anyone preach like this. They haven't heard this kind of boldness. They haven't heard this kind of truth for centuries. And again, for them, their entire lives. And so they regarded him as a prophet. And Herod was afraid of what might happen if he killed their beloved prophet. And so he imprisoned him. He just locked him up indefinitely. Maybe it was a life sentence. It was just, he's away, he's insulted me, we're going to lock him up, but I can't kill him. He wanted to, but he wouldn't. Herodias, his niece, you know, wife, and she had a grudge against him. You know, she was furious at what John had to say. Because not only was Herod exposed, but so was she, as a very immoral and adulterous woman. And so she wanted to kill him, but she couldn't do that without the authority of Herod. And so Herod kept him safe, but he was still a prisoner. And interestingly enough, you find here that Herod would listen to him. He didn't like what he heard, but he would still listen to him, and he was perplexed. He enjoyed it from time to time to hear what John had to say, even though he knew exactly what John's, you know, view was of Herod. And you find that at times. I've had that kind of relationship with people where I know they hate the message of the gospel, but they continue to ask questions. You know, I know that, and Robert has shared it, my son, in his work, where the owner of the company has told him, don't you ever preach to me again. Don't you ever tell me I'm going to hell again. But he continues to ask questions. Hey, what does your good book say about this? What would your God think in this situation? You know, what would your church people say about this? And he continues to open the doors and ask the questions, even though he despises the message of the gospel. That's what happened here with Herod. He wanted him dead, but couldn't kill him, kept him safe, but locked up. But he was still willing to listen. And when he listened, he was perplexed. And so John had this audience of a man who hated him. And so it's interesting how God orchestrates that, where he still gives John the ability, the opportunity to proclaim the message of truth to this wicked king, even though the wicked king never showed any signs of repentance. He was still willing to listen. Herodias, though, was quite different. You know, when we get to our next point, we'll see that she finds a way to have John executed, and she jumps on that. You know, she holds a grudge. I know there's probably a joke in there about women holding grudges, but I'm not going to cross that line this morning. But she was not letting it go. Okay? She wants revenge, and she's going to have it. And so she's going to find a way to kill him because she was exposed. She was insulted. She was embarrassed. In her eyes, John did her wrong, even though what he proclaimed was right. Isn't it interesting that the world looks at that, and when we are giving a fair, a true, a just estimation of what they're doing, even though they know they're wrong, they still feel like they're mistreated? They still feel like, who are you? You don't have the authority to say that. You can't say that about me. That's wrong for you to say that, even though it might be true. Well, that certainly was the case with her. She was very angry at what John said, and she wanted him dead. You know, when we talk about the gospel, let me just do a very brief review of what the gospel is. You know, when we talk about sharing Christ with someone, we have to go back to the beginning, right? The Bible starts there, in the beginning, God. We have to establish with someone that there is a God that exists. Sometimes people have that presupposition and say, okay, I do believe God exists, and we can start from there. Other times you have to go and use some arguments to show them that there is a God that exists. And that's called the classical, you know, argumentation for the existence of God. And you go back to order and design and the concept of a greater conceivable being, all these things that we will use to try to convince people that something or someone greater exists. Then we take them back to the Bible. But wherever you start, whether it's the presupposition that God exists or you try to go through and show them rationally that God exists, you have to come back to this. There is a God that exists. And he created everything, including you. And because he is the creator of all things, he has a standard, he has a law that all things must follow. And you and I have violated that, and that is called sin. So there is a God, he's creator, we are his creation, he's given us the standard, the marching orders. We have rebelled against that, therefore we are in a state of sin in front of God. We oppose him every day of our lives. And God's determination is that you and I are worthy of being punished for our rebellion. That is condemnation. That is hell. That is the lake of fire. And then we get to the good news. All of that at first is the bad news. Then we come to the good news of the gospel. But the good news is that God in his love and his mercy has made a plan of salvation and a means of salvation for you through his son, Jesus Christ, and only through his son. And so we explain that aspect of it. And then at the end, I believe you always have to leave them with that ultimatum. You've heard the message. Now you have a decision to make. Are you going to accept this message of Christ? Are you going to accept the free gift of life? Which if you do, there's no condemnation for you because Christ has absorbed that wrath of God. But if you choose to reject this message, whether you walk away saying, I don't believe it, it's ridiculous, it's foolishness, or if you say, I'm just not ready, or you're indifferent, then you are sending yourself to condemnation. And so you're going to walk away today either saved or you're going to walk away condemned. And if you walk away condemned, I hope you don't die before you get another opportunity to be saved, because if you do, you're on your way to hell. I mean, and in so many words, that's the kind of gospel message we need to proclaim. And when you proclaim that, people will be offended. Unless and until God does his work in their lives to open their eyes, to soften their hearts, to open their ears to hear the true message and say, you know what? You're right. I believe what God has said. I don't understand all of it, but I know it's true. And that is God working in that person's life. That is God giving them the eyes to see and the ears to hear and the softened heart to accept it. And so until they have that, they will be offended by the gospel to some degree. And the Bible tells us that we shouldn't be surprised, because as 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. I don't know if you've ever had anyone tell you, you know what, you guys are fools to believe what you believe. Christianity is just this crutch. It's just this concept, you know, that was invented by weak-minded people. You know, it's all fairy tales, it's all fables, it's not real. How can you believe that? Right? People have responded to me that way so many times, I can't even begin to count and remember all of the times that that is their response. That the message that you preach, what you're sharing with me, is idiotic. It's insane. It doesn't make sense. You expect me to believe that? Well, we shouldn't be surprised. That's the way that the word of the cross is accepted by people or perceived by people. They look at it and say, it's foolishness and you are fools for preaching it. But Paul goes on to say, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Okay? The world doesn't see it because the world is blinded by its sin. They're deceived by Satan. Professing to be wise, they become fools. They don't want to believe in the Creator. They'd rather worship the creation. And so any true gospel message that we proclaim, the world is going to see it as foolish. They also see Christ and his message, as Peter says, as a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. It's something in their way. It's some kind of barrier from them being happy. You know, I've heard people say that as well. You know, God doesn't want me to be happy. If you want me to be in that religion with so many rules and regulations and do's and don'ts, that's a God that doesn't want me to have any kind of fun or pleasure in this life. And it's quite the opposite. When we understand what true pleasure and true, you know, enjoyment is, as we find that through Christ, it's something the world could never comprehend. You know? And so Peter says that Christ in his word is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, for they stumble because they are disobedient to the word. And to this doom they were also appointed. And so those who are called out by the gospel, those who are exposed by the gospel, they don't like that. They're offended because they trip over that. They stumble over that. And it's painful for them. It's embarrassing for them. They don't want to hear that. And if we are honest with ourselves, we would say, we don't like that either. Even being saved, we still don't like to be called out. I mean, I can't tell you how many times I've been in a counseling session where people who profess to be Christ, you know, Christians are coming in and we're identifying what's going on in their lives, and it comes down to areas of sin where they are upset that I'm calling out their sin. It's like, wait a minute, you profess to be a Christian, you profess to believe in the Word of God, but you don't want to listen to what the Word of God says about your situation. You don't want to do what the Word of God says for you to get right with God. And you claim to be one of his own. So imagine if we as Christians are still offended by the truth of God's Word, imagine what unbelievers are like. I mean, if you can remember to that time when you weren't saved, You know, you might be able to remember how you responded to the gospel. If you've been saved for quite some time, maybe you've forgotten what it's like to be offended by God's word as a sinner. But we need to remember that. And I would say remember it for this reason. Because we want to make sure that we don't add to the offense. And we can do that very easily if we're not careful. The gospel is offensive enough. We don't want to add to the offense by coming to that person in an inappropriate way. In a mean-spirited way. We don't want to add to the offense of the gospel. I like what Sproul says. It was just a blog on the League of Near website. But he says this. Even though we are gracious, kind, patient, friendly, and sensitive to people's dignity, we cannot remove altogether what the New Testament calls the offense of the gospel, because the gospel does call people to repentance, and people are threatened by that. But it is important that we not add unnecessarily to the offense that is built into the message of sin and redemption. Sometimes people reject us what we say because they're rejecting Christ, and we suffer unjustly. But many more times people get angry not because they're offended by Christ, but because they're offended by our insensitivity towards them as people. Okay? We need to remember that sinners who need to be saved are still humans made in the image of God. That we are no better than they are. We are only recipients of grace. We are only recipients of mercy who have been saved, who have been spared from condemnation because of the work of Christ. And we need to remember who we were before we ask them to change, in a sense, who they are, to become a believer in Christ. That's what Paul talks about back in 1 Corinthians chapter, I believe it's chapter 6. Let's go there quickly. I don't have the reference here, but take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, looking at verses 9 and following. And do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Every time I read that passage, I can imagine in my mind the Corinthian believers saying, yeah, they all deserve to burn. They're all wicked. They all deserve to go to hell. And then Paul says, and such were some of you. Okay, some of you were drunkards. Some of you, you know, indulged in pornography. Some of you had extramarital affairs. Some of you had, you know, sex before you were married. I mean, it goes on and on. He says, listen, you're no better than they were. The thing that sets you apart, as he goes on in verse 11, is this: but you were washed. Okay, that's that baptism that Christ brings. You were cleansed. You were washed. You were sanctified, set apart for God through Christ. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. That means you were declared righteous because of Christ's works. You weren't better than they were. You weren't smarter than they were. You're not more righteous or more valuable than they. Yes, they deserve hell and they're not going to get into the kingdom of heaven, but you shouldn't be there either. And the only reason why you're there is because of Christ. So remember that when you share with them. Remember that when you're taking the gospel out. It's not, you know, us, the great righteous people against the wicked world. It's us who have been the recipients of God's grace and who have a living hope, calling out to the world and begging them to be reconciled with God, not insulting them, opening their eyes to the truth of his word, but also reminding them that, hey, I was there too. I know exactly what you're thinking. I know how you're feeling. This is an offensive message, but this is what you need to hear. It's what I needed to hear. And so we see that second aspect. The world is offended by the gospel. Look at the third one as we move quickly and wrap it up here. The world wants to silence the gospel. I'm just going to give you the longer passage from Mark chapter 6. There's another one in Matthew 14, but it pretty much says the same thing, and Mark gives us a little more information. A strategic day came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his lords and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. And when the daughter of Herodias herself came and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests, and the king said to the girl, "Ask me for whatever you want, and I will give it to you." And he swore to her, whatever you ask of me, I will give it to you, up to half of my kingdom. And she went out and said to her mother, what shall I ask for? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. Immediately she came in a hurry to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And although the king was very sorry, yet because of his oaths and because of his dinner guest, he was unwilling to refuse her. Immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded him to bring back his head. And he went and had him beheaded in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl. And the girl gave it to her mother. And when the disciples heard about this, they came and took away his body and laid it in a tomb. So what you have happening here is this great birthday party. It's Herod's birthday. Everyone who was anyone was there. All eyes and ears, all attention was on Herod. And Herod made a hasty promise. Maybe he was a little drunk. I don't know. But he made this promise, I'll give you whatever you want to show people how great he was, how wealthy he was, how generous he was. You know what? You entertain us, whatever you want, ask for it. I won't hold anything from you. And so she goes to her mother. By the way, history tells us, if you read Josephus, that this daughter's name was Salome. We don't find that in scripture, but Josephus gives us the name of this girl, Salome, the daughter of Herodias. And so Salome goes and she talks to her mother and says, what is it that you want? What do I ask for? And her mother, still holding that grudge, said this, I want John dead. I want his head removed from his body. You go and ask him. You go ask the king to execute John and bring his head out so we can see that the task has been completed. And so she does that. After she has performed her dance, she goes back to the king and says, I want his head on a platter. Now Herod finds himself in a very difficult situation. He wanted him dead, but he feared killing him. But now that he's made this proclamation in front of all of these people, you know, when you look at all those who were there, they were people of power. They were people of influence. They were people who answered to the king. If he goes now and he takes his word back, they're not going to have the respect for him that he wants them to have. They're going to look at him as a joke. And so he has to follow through. And so he does. He sends, you know, someone to execute John immediately. And that's exactly what they did. They went in there, they took his head from his body and brought it back on a silver platter, and that was presented to Salome, the daughter, and then presented to Herodias. She silenced, in her mind, she silenced the gospel. She silenced the truth of God's word. But she really didn't silence the word of God. She silenced one messenger of the word of God. But listen, the word of God cannot be silenced. It cannot be extinguished. It cannot be thwarted. The world will try, as we preach the word of God today, as we proclaim the gospel, they will try to silence God, and the only way they can do that is to try to silence us. And they do that in various ways. You know, they want prayer removed from schools or public places or national days of prayer, whatever it is. They don't want prayer involved, at least not prayer to the God that we serve in Scripture. You know, so many people that I know who are working outside of ministry, they are told, either directly or indirectly, you can't proclaim your faith in this place of work. You can't have these things on your desk. You can't have a Bible at work. You can't put up verses at your desk. You can't listen to Christian radio in your office. You can't talk to the students about Christ. They want to silence the message of Christ. You know, you look at the mainstream media, and so many times they misrepresent what the Word of God says. They want to make us look like a bunch of idiots, a bunch of people who are filled with hate. And certainly there are those who claim the name of Christ who are hateful and sinful, but that's not a true estimation of what true Christianity is. And so you look at the world, and there's so many ways that we see, even in our country, where they are trying to silence the Word of God. And in other countries, it's far worse. In other countries, churches are being burned down. You have buildings that are confiscated. You have Bibles that are being burned. You have people who are being put in prison. You have some who are killed because of their faith, because they won't stop proclaiming Christ. I mean, this has happened throughout the centuries. Just want to show you a few things just to kind of show you. I don't want to end on a dark and dismal note, but look at this. This is just some names I found and put together. I would encourage you, if you haven't gone through and read church history, you really need to. Some of it's dry, but some of it's very exciting. Some of it's very encouraging. And when you look at those who have paid the price of the gospel message with their lives, we can see that we are in good company if we choose to take up that torch and proclaim the gospel of Christ. You just look here at some of the disciples. Yeah, some of these are verified. Some of these are what we believe happened when you look at some of the historic documents. Peter was crucified upside down. Didn't want to be crucified the way Christ was, so he requested to be crucified upside down. Andrew was crucified, tied but not nailed, so that they would extend his misery on the cross. We see that James was killed by the sword, and that was during the reign of Herod Agrippa. We said Philip was stoned to death. Bartholomew, they're not quite sure, possibly drowned. One account says he was taken out to sea, and they weighed him down with stones and threw him overboard. Another one says he was burned or crucified, but they all agree he was killed for his faith. Thomas, as he goes to India, was speared to death. James, the son of Alphaeus, was stoned to death. Simon the Zealot was sawn in two. Thaddeus was clubbed to death. Paul likely was beheaded during the persecution under Nero. When you move from the apostles, you look at Stephen. Stephen was stoned there. You see that in the book of Acts. Polycarp was burned alive. Chrysostom was exiled and died from his illness. Wycliffe was condemned by the Roman Catholic Church and forced out of his position at Oxford. Huss was burned alive. You look at the reign of Bloody Mary. Hundreds and hundreds of people killed because of their commitment to the gospel of Christ. You know, you look at the men. There's that movie, The End of the Spear. Elizabeth Elliot, maybe you're familiar with her books. Her husband, Jim Elliot, one of five missionaries who went down to the Aka tribe in Ecuador. And as they were trying to minister to them, try to take the gospel to them, the natives came out and killed them with spears. This can go on and on and on. Whether it's death or whether it's imprisonment, whatever it might be, the world is exposed by the gospel. The world is offended by the gospel. The world wants to silence the gospel. And if you are going to take that responsibility and that privilege to say, I will proclaim the gospel, then don't be surprised when you face persecution. Don't be surprised when people call you names, when they don't want to hang around with you anymore, that they don't want to be associated with you, whether it's family or friends or coworkers, whoever it might be. You know, we can't cave under that kind of pressure. We have to look at it and say, throughout history, God's people have stood firm on the message of Christ, and many of them have paid dearly for it. And if I am added to that category, then praise God. If we don't experience that, maybe we won't. If we don't, well, then thank God that we didn't. But we have to be ready for that if that's what God calls from us. If he says you are going to be in a situation where you're going to proclaim my message, and you will expose sin and offend people, they're going to want to silence you. They will be offended by that and try to shut you up in whatever way, shape, or form that they can. And we need to realize that that's part and parcel of the gospel ministry. That's why the Bible says anyone who desires to be a follower of Christ will be persecuted. We are going to experience that opposition. Sometimes it's just words. Sometimes they're calling for our lives. That was the case with John the Baptist. He didn't back down. As he was fading out and Christ was taking a greater presence there in his ministry and more eyes were on Christ, ultimately, John's preaching is what got him imprisoned. Ultimately, John's preaching is what got him killed. And so that is kind of the end of John the Baptist. We'll take a look at a few other references to John as we go through Luke. Other books give more details. But that's it in the Gospel of Luke. From this point on, we're transitioning now. Next week, we start to look and see with the baptism of Christ. And then we're going to look at the genealogy of Christ and Christ's temptation in the wilderness. And so now we are transitioning where John is fading out. And what we saw today, he's gone from the picture. And now it's all about Christ in the Gospel of Luke. And that's where we'll pick up next week. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning. We thank you so much for this opportunity to look at your word. I pray that we understand the truth of it, the relevance of it, Lord, the importance of it, and that we are encouraged by the life of John. Father, I thank you that here was a man who was set apart for you from the womb, that he knew that his primary mission in life was to introduce the Messiah. And Lord, although we don't have that same calling, we are not prophets like John was, we are still ambassadors who are to introduce people to Christ. We are to show them who he is and how they can be reconciled to you through him. And so we still have that same ministry, in a sense, in the spirit of John the Baptist. We are to go out and proclaim Christ, not that he is coming, but that he has come. And that they have to look to the cross to be saved. They have to realize who you are and who they are and how they have failed you. And that they rightfully deserve condemnation. But you, Lord, in your mercy, in your grace, in your patience, in your goodness, have given them a way of escape, a way of salvation. And we thank you for that. I thank you that for those of us today who are here, who are believers in Christ, that you have made us right through your Son. I pray that we never forget that there isn't a day that goes by where we don't thank you for saving our souls, and that we understand that we are called also to be your voice in this world, and that we will take the gospel out to all those who will hear. Lord, maybe there's someone here this morning who is not saved. They are still on their way to that condemnation, to that destruction, and they need to flee from the wrath to come. Lord, I pray that you would open their eyes this morning and show them, Lord, convince them that Christ can and will save them from their sins, that they can be redeemed through him. They are purchased because of his sacrifice, that they can be sealed and protected by your Holy Spirit so that they have assurance they will see you in your kingdom in glory. Father, we pray that there was maybe someone here this morning who will embrace that truth and humble themselves and accept the message of Christ. Father, I pray as we leave this afternoon that you will give us open doors and opportunities to share wherever we are, whether it's at home or school or at work or running errands, whatever it might be, Lord, that you will bring people to us who are willing to hear the gospel, and that we take those opportunities to share so that we could know that we have been used by you, that you work through us to give that person a chance to be saved. Lord, that is what we want to see in this world, is more and more people coming to Christ. And we thank you for giving us a part in that. We thank you so much for this morning. Thank you for the time that we've had together, all the provision that you give to us. And we pray that we glorify you, Lord, that we honor you this week with our thoughts, with our actions, with our lives, our possessions, all that you give us that we use for your glory. We thank and we praise you in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, just a reminder, on Wednesdays we do meet, as you know, 7 o'clock, English, Spanish, youth, we are all here. And what do we have, anything else coming up this week?
Women's Bible study today.
Women's Bible study today, thank you. Yes.